Well, those of you that hear me on a week in, week out basis know that a topic that is dear and near to my heart is the topic of anti-Semitism. And it's no secret that anti-Semitism is rising in the world today. We know that's definitely true in Europe. Jews in France are afraid for their very existence. Jews in Belgium and places like the Netherlands are afraid to wear religious symbols like the kippah, because they know that it will mark them and that it will make them targets. And so some of us sometimes think that we are in this country, we're fortunate and we're shielded from all of that. But guess what? I have news for you. Anti-Semitism is growing in this country, too, and especially on college campuses, where the BDS movement, boycott, divestment, sanctions against the nation of Israel, is being pushed. That whole agenda is being pushed in college campuses across the United States, and Jewish students are feeling persecuted, and they too are afraid for their existence. And so I think it's something that we as a congregation have to be aware and alert to in the world, and it's something that we need to pray against, and that it's something that we need to seek the face of God. But one of the oldest forms of hatred in the world, I believe, has been that of anti-Semitism. Hatred of Jews and hatred of the Jewish people, and even hatred of the state of Israel. And by the way, as a tangent, there are some people who would sort of separate those two. You know, they'll say, I'm not anti-Semitic, I'm just against the state of Israel. Well, you can't separate those two. There's an eternal connection between the Jewish people and the state of Israel. If you are anti-Israel, you are anti-Jewish. But one of the oldest forms of hatred in the world is that of anti-Semitism. And you know where the term anti-Semitism came from. Remember that Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, right? And the second son, Shem, is where the term Semite comes from. And his Jewish descendants, almost as long as there have been Jewish descendants of Shem, there has been anti-Semitism, or anti-Semitism, if you will. It has been manifested throughout history in many different forms, and it has been perpetrated by many different peoples and people groups. We can think of the Egyptian story in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And you will remember that one of the ploys, one of the strategies of Pharaoh, was that every Jewish male child that was born was to be thrown and drowned in the Nile River. Then we all know the story of the book of Esther, where there was one government official whose name was Haman. And Haman set about to destroy the Jewish people, right? And he even cast lots and set a day out of the year for the express purpose of annihilating and destroying the Jewish people. More recently, in fact, in the last century, we know about Hitler and the Nazis, a regime and a government that was committed to annihilating the Jews of Europe. In fact, they came up with a program and plan that they called the final solution to the Jewish problem. Again, the goal of that was to eliminate the Jewish people. And then, of course, today, there's all the examples that we all know about. But in the Islamic world, how many Arab leaders have spoken about wanting to destroy Israel, to wipe it off the map? They say that in Iran. They talk about driving the Jewish people into the sea. Even today, the charter of Hamas, the Palestinian government that is ruling in Gaza, the Gaza Strip, and that particular part of the territories, even they, in their charter, are committed to the destruction of the nation of Israel. How could they possibly be a peace partner with us, right? So we've seen that anti-Semitism has been rampant throughout history, and it forces us to ask the question, why? We have to grapple with the question of anti-Semitism. How do we understand it? Well, there's a few ways that we can answer that. First of all, I think there's a dimension to it that most people in the world today underestimate, if not ignore altogether. There is a spiritual dimension to anti-Semitism. there is a spiritual aspect to it. I'll explain more as I go through this. But there is a war in the heavenlies between God and between the arch enemy of God, whom the Hebrew Scriptures, as well as the New Testament, call Satan. There is a war in the heavenlies between God and Satan. We're going to be, by the way, today is a topical message, so I'm actually going to be going to several different passages, so please stick with me if you would, and please indulge me if you would. But I want you to notice the first passage we're going to look at this morning. It's in the book of Ezekiel, okay? Ezekiel chapter 28. We will be looking at verses 12 to 17. You know, I always like to give helpful tips as to how to find that passage in your Bible. Ezekiel 28 comes right after Ezekiel 27. Just a little levity there. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 28. And by the way, in this passage, the prophet is taking up an oracle, if you will, a prophetic word from God, and he's taking up a judgment against Tyre. Now, you know from your geography, Tyre was a city. Today it's in Lebanon. It's on the Mediterranean coast. But at a certain point, it was in history, in the prophet Ezekiel's day, it was a very powerful city-state. It was a city, it was a nation, and it was controlled. They actually controlled commerce in the entire world. They were a real power, okay? And it was a very unrighteous power. And so in Ezekiel chapter 28, the prophet takes up a lament and a taunt against them. He speaks an oracle of judgment against them. And it's kind of interesting because as you go through this chapter, you know, he first pronounces judgment on the city-state of Tyre, but then he moves to the ruler of Tyre, okay? In the Hebrew, and we're not going to look at the Hebrew today, but the Hebrew word is sar, which means ruler, leader, prince, okay? And so his taunt, his oracle of judgment, first takes up against the sar, the leader, the actual physical ruler in Tyre, but then at verse 12, he actually uses a different expression. He changes his wording. No longer is he taking up an oracle against the Tsar of Tyre. All of a sudden, he's taking up an oracle against the Melech of Tyre. What is Melech? King. Good. Okay. So, this is really the power behind the throne. He's not, I believe, and you'll see in the language that he uses soon, the language is too elevated to be speaking of any one individual human being. I believe he's talking about the archenemy of God, a spiritual being named Satan. Okay? So would you look with me at verse 12? Because until now he's been referencing the Tsar of Tyre, the leader of Tyre. Now all of a sudden he changes his expression and he's talking to the Melech of Tyre, the king of Tyre. Okay? So look what he says. God actually tells the prophet Ezekiel, he says, son of man, and that was one of Ezekiel's terms, one of his names, right? He called himself the son of man. God says, son of man, Ezekiel, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you have the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, do you know of any human beings still alive in the prophet Ezekiel's day that were in Eden? No, right? Okay. Obviously, he's not talking about a normal human being. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. Now look what he says in verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Okay, look, you know, we all know what a cherub is. It is one of the angelic orders, if you will. In fact, I believe cherubim are at the tip, the very summit of the angelic hierarchy, if you will, the most powerful beings, angelic beings that there were. Now, he was not just a cherub. He was the anointed cherub who covers. Many scholars actually believe that Satan, before he fell, actually protected the access way to God. He was the one who covered. He was like the gatekeeper, if you will, before the throne of God. Okay? So look what he says. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until what? Unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. I believe that we have here almost like the cosmic curtains of heaven being drawn open. And we actually see a throne room scene where God is talking about this conflict between one who was previously his anointed cherub, okay, the most powerful angelic being there was, the one who was the seal of perfection, the one who was the extent of wisdom, right? He had everything that you could want. He was created perfect in all his ways until unrighteousness was found in him. He sinned against God, and God threw him out of heaven. Okay? And there has been a cosmic war ever since. Now, let me show you one other passage, okay, because it also has to do with God speaking to Satan, if you will, and it's found in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15. And by the way, I do know that in the world today, the world is very skeptical about, you know, demonic beings, if you will. The world sometimes jokes about the existence of Satan. You'll remember years ago on the show Saturday Night Live that one of the characters was the church lady, okay? And the church lady would actually joke and blame everything. Could it be Satan, right? And it was funny in one way, but it was sad in another because you knew that it was poking fun at the whole concept that there is a spiritual being named Satan. And if you avoid him, you do so at your own peril, right? Because he is a real being. Okay, so look with me, if you would, at Isaiah chapter 14. Okay, now here he's talking about the king of Babylon in this passage. That's the context of Isaiah chapter 14. He's talking to the king of Babylon, who was at that time the most powerful monarch in the world. It was during the days of the Babylonian Empire, a very corrupt empire, a very pagan empire, if you will. Okay, and until this point in our chapter, until verse 12, he's been addressing the king of Babylon, if you will, pronouncing judgment upon him. And then all of a sudden, his language at verse 12 again becomes very elevated, cluing us into the fact that this is no ordinary human being he's talking about. So would you look with me, if you would, at Isaiah chapter 14, starting at verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. Okay? That's a very interesting expression, by the way. In Hebrew, it's Hallel. I'll tell you what it's translated. The one that we saw in English, Star of the Morning. You know what that's translated into Latin? Lucifer. If you have a King James Bible this morning, they translated, O Lucifer. Okay? So they understood that this was not talking about just the king of Babylon, but the power behind the throne. Lucifer. Okay? So he says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, and by the way, I believe this is attendant to his sin. When he sinned and fell from grace, when he sinned against God, he actually exalted himself. I call it the four I wills of Satan, if you will. Look what he said there. He said, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. Right? The ultimate rebellion. Right? He desired to have the very same glory that God did. He was presenting himself as a rival figure. In the same way, by the way, and forgive me for this tangent, but we all know that during the tribulation period, and we're going to get there momentarily, but there is an individual who is going to exalt himself against every God and the true God of heaven, anti-Messiah, like father, like son, if you will, right? Okay. So, he said, I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. And so these passages that we've looked at, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, clue us into the eternal cosmic battle in the heavenlies between God and Satan. Well, we also know, once you get into the book of Genesis, and you'll remember that when Adam and Eve sinned, God pronounced judgment upon the serpent, right? In fact, it's the first announcement of the good news anywhere in the Bible. And God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Again, it talks about this eternal conflict that would exist between the seed of the serpent, Satan, if you will, and the seed of the woman. So we see this eternal conflict in the spiritual heavenlies. Next, we're trying to understand and unwrap why there has been anti-Semitism in the world. There is a being who is opposed to God, right? Okay, what has God promised regarding the nation of Israel? Well, would you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 to 37. Is there a noise, by the way? Okay. It's the wind blowing. Okay. Okay. I should sway back and fro here. Oh, maybe, yeah. Okay. Okay. I should look at least like the wind's blowing. All right. So would you look with me to Jeremiah chapter 31? And in this passage, we see God promising that he will always preserve the nation of Israel. That's a promise of God in the Hebrew Bible. He promises to always protect the nation of Israel. By the way, when I talk about the nation of Israel, I don't only mean the political state of Israel. I mean the Jewish people worldwide. Okay, there is a Jewish state, but I'm talking about the Jewish people, period. God has promised in the scriptures to always protect and preserve Israel. So look with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 31, starting at verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord. In other words, the seasons, the heavenlies, the constellations. If the entire created order should suddenly cease, then God says, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Okay? Notice that he ties his promises to Israel to the created order. There's nobody that could disrupt the fixed order of the stars and the seasons, right? What God is saying is, there's no way. There's no way that Israel will ever cease to be a nation from before myself. Some of you know, years ago, this was always a funny thing. There was a Messianic Jewish scholar named Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And Arnold Fruchtenbaum used to travel the United States, and he would speak at college campuses. And he used to have this message that he entitled, How to Destroy the Jewish People. Okay? And they would post banners on college campuses, and, announcing or advertising the meeting and advertising this lecture, How to Destroy the Jewish People. The day of the meeting, the rooms would be packed out, usually with Arabic Muslim students, right? Because they were hoping to get some sort of insight as to how to destroy the Jewish people. And Arnold would say, well, it's simple. He would actually take them to Jeremiah 31, to this passage. And he would say, all you have to do is disrupt the fixed order of the heavenlies and the constellations and the seasons of the sun and the sun by day and the moon by light. In other words, it's impossible. And usually these guys would go away very unhappy from these meetings. All right. But God has promised to always preserve the Jewish people. Now, why is that important for our discussion this morning? Well, first of all, if the evil one, if the enemy of our souls, if Satan can destroy Israel, he thwarts and undermines the promises of God, right? So if Satan can destroy Israel and God has promised to always preserve Israel, if Satan can do that, then he can show that God is not able to keep his promises. Not only that, but he shows himself to be more powerful than God, because God is not able to keep Israel from the anti-Semitism and attacks of the evil one. Next, not only that, But if Satan can destroy Israel and the Jewish people, he also can undermine God's redemptive program. Why? Well, let me explain. If at any time during the Hebrew Scriptures, or the days of the Old Covenant, the days of the Old Testament, if you will, if at any time the Jewish people were destroyed, then you know what else would happen? The Messiah would not be able to enter the world, right? If you destroy the people from whom the Messiah is to come into the world, then you potentially undermine his coming, right? If you destroy the people that he comes from, then he can't come into the world. Now, after the days of the first coming, after Yeshua came the first time, from the days of the New Testament and ever after, if you can destroy the Jewish people now, do you know what you prevent? You prevent the second coming of Yeshua. Why? Because he said, you will not see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay? We'll see. We'll hear more about that next week, by the way. Okay? All right. But I believe, suffice it to say, that Satan, the evil one, is at the heart of anti-Semitism. In fact, it is one of his chief strategies in the world to undermine God's purposes and to oppose his program. Okay. So that's how we understand anti-Semitism. Let's look at prophecy now. And my first point this morning is that there is going to be a war against the Jewish people in the tribulation, okay, period. And I'm going to explain that in a second, what the tribulation period is. But the likes and magnitude of this war against the Jewish people in the tribulation period will be unrivaled in all of history. We will not have seen any parallels to it beforehand. Okay? Now let me explain to you what the tribulation period is. In the book of Daniel, he predicted a period of 70 periods of 7 years. Okay? We've already had the first 69 years, the first 69 sevens, or 483 years, have already been fulfilled. There's one seven-year period in God's prophetic plan that remains yet future. Okay? That period is known as either the 70th week of Daniel or the tribulation period. It will be a time of great judgment upon the earth. In fact, and the last 3.5 years of that seven-year period called the tribulation period is actually called the Great Tribulation. And during that time, there will be a great war against Israel. Okay? First, how do I know that? Well, first of all, even the Hebrew Bible predicted it. In fact, would you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 30? We'll be looking at verses 3 to 11. Even the Hebrew Bible predicted a time of great tribulation on the earth against the Jewish people. And Jeremiah's language, his term, was the time of Jacob's trouble. Or some translations say, the time of Jacob's distress. Who's Jacob? Israel. Another name for Israel. He's not just my son, but another name for the nation of Israel, right? So if you have Jeremiah chapter 30, starting at verse 3, notice what it says. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress. This is a future period of great tribulation on the earth. It's actually referred to as the time of Jacob's distress. It'll be a particular terror to Jewish people. And he says this, but he will be saved from it. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and be at quiet and be at ease, and no one will make him afraid, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. So there is a time coming, yet future, that will be a time of distress and trouble for the Jewish people. We also see in a different Hebrew Bible passage, in Zechariah, that there will be an end time confederation of nations, or an alliance of nations, that will come up against Jerusalem. Would you turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12? Again, I apologize for all the different scriptures this morning. Can I just think of it as finger exercise? You're getting your exercise this morning, right? Okay. Okay, Zechariah chapter 12. Okay, and I'll be reading the first three verses and then verse 9. There is going to be a confederation of nations that is going to be allied, and they will be involved in an invasion against Israel. Look what it says there, Zechariah 12. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. Okay, think about this. This is going to be a siege. Israel is going to be surrounded. Okay. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Now look at verse 9, same chapter, a few verses down. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That's the good news, by the way, because the invasion is not going to be successful. God is going to intervene. But notice that it says that in that end time, a whole confederation of nations will come against Israel, and they'll lay siege to the land. Okay? Let me say that the level of anti-Semitism that is going to, we're going to see in the future, is unparalleled in its magnitude by anything that we've seen previously. Okay? In fact, if you would look with me, again, two more. Well, let me just read this to you. Okay? I'll read Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. It says this. Now, at that time, Michael, the archangel Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, by the way, Michael the archangel has a specific role in Scripture. He is called the protector of Israel, if you will. It says that he stands guard over the sons of your people, Daniel. He will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Again, notice, it is going to be a time of distress on the earth that has never, it's never been seen before for that magnitude. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Okay, and let me just read this, Zechariah chapter 13. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. Two verses. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. And it says this. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third that will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Okay, did you notice? It says that two-thirds of the land will be cut off, will perish. God will save the last third. Okay. The reason that I say that the magnitude of that persecution against the Jewish people will have been unrivaled and unparalleled in Jewish history. Not even the first Holocaust will rival it, right? We all know that the first Holocaust was a terrible time for our Jewish people. And we know that at least 6 million Jewish people perished at the hands of the Nazis, right? But the population of Europe prior to the Holocaust was about 16 million. So it was a little bit more than a third were killed during the first Holocaust. What Zechariah says, and if he's to be believed, and I believe he is, he says two-thirds of the land will be cut off. It will be another Holocaust is coming. Okay? I don't like to be the bearer of bad news, but this is the scriptures. Okay? Not my opinion, it's the scriptures. Okay. So not only does the Hebrew Bible predict it, but also the New Testament also predicts it, by the way. Would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 12 and verses 1 to 17? Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 to 17. And you might know this, by the way, the book of Revelation actually deals with that 7-year period of time, right? We're talking about the 70th week of Daniel. This is that last period of human history until the Messiah comes back. The last 7 years before Messiah comes back. We called it the tribulation, as I mentioned. The book of Revelation, almost in its entirety, from verses, let's say from chapters 6 to the end, deal with that time period. Okay? And so look what it says. It says this in Revelation chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Okay? And now this should bring a couple of things to remembrance. If you remember the dreams that Joseph had in Egypt, remember he dreamt about the stars worshiping him, the 12 stars. It was the 12 tribes of Jacob, right? Okay? He says this. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Okay, let me just stop there for a second. Let me tell you what I believe he's describing. He's describing the rebellion and fall of Satan. Okay, and he's also saying that Satan took a third of the stars of heaven with him. Okay, I believe that a third of the angelic realm went with Satan. They also fell and rebelled with him. Okay, so he took them with him. All right, I'm going to continue. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Okay, stop there. Who do you think that is? Yeshua, right. Okay. Does it remind you of Psalm 2? Right? Because it says Psalm 2 talks about the Messianic King. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Right? So if he is this person, this male child, who is the woman that gives birth to him? No. Well, yes. But the woman has the 12 stars, right? So it's the nation of Israel, right? Messiah had to come, okay? Right. His mother was Miriam, Mary, but it really is describing the nation of Israel, okay? Okay. So, and she gave birth, let me just keep going there. Okay, she gave birth to a son of Israel who was to rule all the nations, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne at Yeshua's ascension, right? Remember he stood on the Mount of Olives, was taken up before his disciples, right? And he's now there. That's where he is. Okay. Verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon, or Satan, and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. And by the way, let me just tell you that I think this is talking now about in the tribulation period, at the midpoint, at the middle of the 7 years, okay? 3.5 years of the tribulation, there's a war in heaven, Satan is thrown down to earth, okay? And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with them. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when they were faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted who? Who? The woman. Who's the woman? The nation of Israel, right? The Jewish people. Okay. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and a half time. Okay, count that up. A time, two times, and a half time, three and a half, the last 3.5 years, okay, of the tribulation, from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Yeshua. Okay. Okay. Now we're going to see a little bit more about how the earth helped the woman, the Jewish people. Okay. Okay. Now we're going to go into the actual tribulation period itself. There are three key players that are involved in that last 7 years, in that persecution. The first of whom is the anti-Messiah, also called in some circles the Antichrist. Okay. And we see him in Daniel chapter 9. So I'll ask you to turn with me. Even in the Hebrew scriptures, this is a Jewish prophet, Daniel, in the Old Testament. And Daniel actually prophesied of the anti-Messiah or the Antichrist. Okay? Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Okay, and realize we're really doing an overview today. Okay, so we're not doing each passage in detail. If we were going to do Daniel 9, it's a fantastic passage of scripture. If we were going to do it in more detail, we could look at it in greater detail, but we're just doing an overview today. But look at Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Remember I mentioned at the outset that God gave the prophet Daniel a panoramic vision, if you will, of Israel's future. And he talked about 70 weeks, 70 periods of 7 years, 483 altogether. Okay? I'm sorry, 490 altogether, actually. Okay. So he says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Has that happened yet? No, right? Okay, we don't live in a righteous world today, right? So we know that the 490 years have not fully ended, all right? So he says, to bring in everlasting, to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, okay? Remember that Daniel's writing this in about in the 6th century BC. He is writing in exile. He's actually living in Babylon. And Jerusalem was in ruins. And so God is saying to him in this prophetic vision, he's giving him a time frame. And he's saying that there will be a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with the plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Okay, let me explain. Okay, Daniel's writing probably about 539 here, maybe a little bit later. And he is wondering what's going on. What's going on with the Jewish people? They're in Babylon. They're in exile. The temple's destroyed. The city of Jerusalem is destroyed. What's happening? And God gives them this entire prophetic plan for all of history. He says, there's going to be a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's when the 70 weeks starts. Okay? We know from history that in the year 445 BC, that's when the Persian king Artaxerxes issued that edict and allowed the Jewish people to go back to the land of Israel and to Jerusalem, and he wanted them to rebuild the city. So the counting begins in 445 BC. Then he says, and from that time, there will be 69 weeks until the Messiah, the Prince, comes. 69 times 7. So if you don't have to do the math, but if you start at 445 BC and you do 483 years, and scholars have done the math, by the way, they've laid it out. Do you know when it comes to? It comes to the day that Yeshua rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, the day of the triumphal entry. It's an amazing prophecy. Okay? And so from that, well, from the time that the 70 weeks starts, 445 BC, when that issue was decreed to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, 69 times 7 years later, or 483 years, Messiah Yeshua rides into Jerusalem on a donkey at the triumphal entry, presenting himself to the nation as king. Okay? Okay. All right. So let me continue there. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and he will have nothing. He would be killed. Okay? When did that happen? Right? About 32 AD, give or take, right? Okay? He was killed, right? And it says he will have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come, and that's the Romans, they will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, which happened when? In 70 AD, right? The Romans came to the city of Jerusalem and they destroyed it, okay? And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined, okay? Now, we've seen 69 weeks, 69 times 7 years, 483, all right? There's a gap. We haven't started that 70th week yet. We're actually in a gap. We're in a parenthesis, if you will. Scholars have different terms for it. But the counting stopped when Messiah Yeshua rode into Jerusalem, was put to death. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Okay? That counting is going to start again because there's one more week that has yet to be fulfilled, the 70th week of Daniel. That is the same week that is dealt with in the book of Revelation. It's the tribulation period. Okay? Look what it says. And this is going to be the start of the tribulation period. It says, and he, namely the prince of the people to come, in some way it's a ruler of a revived Roman Empire, if you will. Okay? He is going to make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, for 7 years. He's going to make a treaty with the nation of Israel for 7 years. Okay? And it says, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. By the way, that assumes the temple is going to be rebuilt. I believe that's going to happen. Okay? There's a lot of things happening in Israel right now that would lead one to believe that there are preparations going on. In fact, there are men who are being trained for the priesthood. And I even saw them in Jerusalem when we were there. There are vessels made for the temple that are being stored. Okay, so I do believe the temple is going to be rebuilt, okay, and the sacrificial system will be restarted. But in this week, this treaty that lasts for a week, in the middle of it, the Antichrist breaks his treaty with Israel. He breaks his covenant. He puts a stop to the offerings and the grain offerings to Yahweh, to the Lord, right? Okay, and it says, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Okay. I would like to do a lot more. I'm going to shorten it a little bit. Okay. But I'm just going to throw out a pattern. We're not going to look at it, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, it says more about the anti-Messiah. And it says that he actually goes into the temple and sets himself up above every God, and he sets himself up as an object of worship, which is exactly what Antiochus did in the Old Testament. Remember the Hanukkah story? Remember he erected a statue in the temple, and that was the precursor of the abomination of desolation. I believe the anti-Messiah will put a statue of himself, or he will enter into the temple in Jerusalem, the rebuilt temple that will be there in the future, and he is going to set himself up as an object of worship. Okay? So that is the abomination of desolation. Okay. So there is the first key player that we've looked at is the anti-Messiah. We saw him in Daniel. We see him also in 2 Thessalonians 2. Okay. The next key player or group of individuals are known as the sheep. Okay. So would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 25? Matthew chapter 25, This passage looks actually at the end of the tribulation period. Remember I said something before? Anybody remember? The tribulation period is the last 7 years before what? Anybody remember? Coming of Messiah. I have to help there, but okay, no problem. Okay. Okay, so here we are at the end of the tribulation period. That's what Matthew 25 verses 31 to 40 look at. So have you got that? We've seen the first key player in the tribulation. That's the anti-Messiah, the Roman prince, if you will. Okay? Now we see the second group. They're known as the sheep. Okay? So let's look at that. Verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, who are they? The sheep, right? Come on, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, Yeshua says that, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous, the sheep on the right, will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. What do you think Yeshua is talking about here? The least, who are his brethren? The Jewish people, right? His Jewish brethren. When you saw me thirsty, naked, being persecuted, you came alongside and helped me. Why is that important? Because the Jewish people are going to be persecuted in that 7 year period of time, in the tribulation period, especially the last 3.5 years. They are going to need people who will help them. That's where the sheep comes in. Those are the rescuers. Understand that? Okay? Okay. But there's another group called the goats. So look at verses 41 to 46, same passage. Then he will say to those on his left, remember that's where he put the goats, right? The sheep were on the right. He put the goats on his left. He says, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you didn't do it for my persecuted Jewish brethren in the tribulation period. You did not do it unto me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Two groups of people. The anti-Messiah is going to persecute the Jewish people during the tribulation period. It will be like another Holocaust, but there will be the sheep, those who come to the aid of the persecuted Jewish people, and there will be the goats, those who don't. The bystanders who do nothing, right? Or they might even be collaborators. Okay, but there's two groups of people, the sheep and the goats. And it's the sheep that go to the right to life, and it's the goats that go to the left to death and judgment. You know what's interesting? At Auschwitz, there was a guy named Dr. Josef Mengele. He was the angel of death. He was the one that stood on the platform in Auschwitz-Birkenau when the trains would come in, and you get 7,000 Jewish people packed on cattle cars who would come off the train, and Josef Mengele would look at each one, and he would either point to the left or he would point to the right. If they were women, children, or weak, or infirmed, or old, they had to go to the left because they were going to their deaths. If they were strong and looked like they could work, they would go to the right. They would go to work detail, and they would live. Isn't it interesting how things that go around come around, right? Because in the end times, when Yeshua comes again, it'll be those that helped his Jewish people will go to life. Those that hindered his Jewish people will go to their deaths, right? Okay. And you think about, one of the subjects that is most near and dear to me is the Holocaust, something that I study almost every single day of the year. But, and I think of those who were bystanders who did nothing. And I think of those who were rescuers, those who came to the aid of Jewish people. I think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, for example, who was a German pastor who spoke out against the regime and Hitler about the final solution. And he was martyred because he was unwilling to stand down. I think of the Corrie ten Boom family, that righteous family in Holland who hid Jewish people in their homes. I think of a man by the name of Jan Karski, who was a Polish Gentile. And Jan Karski, it's an amazing story, because Jan Karski saw what was happening to the Jewish people in his own native Poland. And he desperately wanted to go to the leaders of the world, to the Allies, and let them know what was going on with the Jewish people and with the Holocaust, the Nazi Holocaust in Poland. And he went to Churchill. He went to Stalin. He went to Roosevelt. He went to all the world leaders, and they basically didn't give him any, they didn't listen to him. And he went back to Poland. He felt like he was a failure. But here was a man who wanted to come to the aid of Jewish people. I think of another man who was a Polish farmer, and his name was Mikołaj Piernat. And he had my father and my father's mother, my father's two sisters in his barn for 18 months during the Holocaust so that my father was able to survive the Holocaust and live. He was a rescuer, a Polish savior. See, the sheep are going to manifest themselves during the tribulation period as those who come to the aid of Jewish people who are persecuted and oppressed. Now, I don't know if you were wondering this, but you might think that's strange when you read this in the New Testament, right? And we have a developed theology, a New Testament theology. We believe that you're saved by what? By grace through faith, right? We're not saved by our works. And yet here, in Yeshua's own words, at the end of the tribulation, where he has all the nations come before him, and he separates them, and the ones that help the least of these, my brethren, go to life, they come into the kingdom. The ones that did nothing go to their left into death, eternal death. And you wonder, why? Wait a second, that doesn't jive with my New Testament theology. Well, no, it absolutely does. Because I believe that the ones that come alongside the Jewish people and help them are the ones that are truly saved. They're truly believers. They are demonstrating their faith by their righteous actions. It's no different, by the way, in the book of Genesis. It's almost parallel to it. You know, there is a, you know, when Adam and Eve sinned and fell in the garden, right? And so now we knew the judgment was pronounced on the entire race. Remember, it says, "You shall, in the day that you eat thereof of that fruit, you shall surely die." And they did. They began to die, right? And they were cast out of the garden. The curse came upon the earth, right? You know, all those conditions. But even within the midst of that judgment, God gave hope. He gave the first statement of the good news anywhere in the Bible when he said, "The seed of the woman will come and he will bring redemption to mankind," right? Well, so you would think that in order to be righteous, you needed to believe in that coming seed of the woman. And yet, when you come to Genesis 12, when God makes the promises to Abraham, he says to him, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." Kind of the same thing, isn't it? Right? I mean, that's going to be true at the end of the tribulation period when Yeshua separates the sheep from the goats. "I will bless those who bless Israel. I will curse those who curse Israel." That will be the proof of their faith, right? Okay. So we're going to wrap up momentarily, okay? Just by way of concluding here, I believe that anti-Semitism will actually reach its ultimate level and magnitude in the tribulation period. It will culminate in the war against the Jewish people that Satan is going to wage through his proxy, the anti-Messiah, with the goal of destroying them completely. Okay? But in addition to the anti-Messiah, there will be two groups of people that will be involved in the process. There are the sheep and the goats, the rescuers and the bystanders who did nothing, right? The former group, the rescuers, will reap God's blessing and enter into the kingdom and eternal life. The latter group will enter into God's judgment and suffer eternal death. Okay? And if you look at the world today, we are seeing an increase in anti-Semitism, aren't we? So I think we're definitely headed in that direction. So there's a real urgency for us to preach the good news and to raise up those, the next generation of rescuer saviors, but we need to preach the ultimate rescuer savior, Messiah Yeshua. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are committed to Israel. Lord, we know that the world is opposed to you. We know that the evil one is opposed to you. We know that anti-Semitism is increasing in the world today, and yet you are committed to saving your Jewish people. We thank you, Lord, that there are those of the Gentile nations that are rescuers, that will be of the sheep, that will come alongside the persecuted Jewish people. We pray that we would raise those up. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.